Shortly after the bombing of the Boston Marathon in 2013, a slogan started popping up around the city. It was Boston Strong. And it showed up in t-shirts, billboards, really brought the city together, was adopted as the unifying slogan to get them through that time of adversity. Well, we know as the years progressed, every time there was any kind of adversity in a community, that you know one of those strong slogans would show up. And as they gained popularity, there was an interview done with the men that first came up with the Boston Strong slogan, and they wanted to know what their inspiration was. And what they had pointed out was that by and large, there was a couple different things, but they drew generally from the Army Strong slogan. And what they really liked about that was that it communicated strength in adversity, but it also was all about solidarity, coming together to overcome a difficult situation, that they would not give up. They would continue to persevere. Now, I think if Paul had been writing the letter of 2 Timothy today, and we came across the passage that we're going to be in, which is the second chapter, verses 1 through 7, I think Paul would use this slogan, grace strong. Timothy, be grace strong, because it communicates all the same things that Paul is wanting Timothy to hear. And many of the same reasons we use it today. Most recently, you may have, we're all aware, and it seems to linger even still. After Harvey, we saw Houston strong, and anytime there is anything going on in the state, we see Texas strong. To the point where now, it's kind of lost its meaning a little bit, and it's kind of taken, a little bit of a diminishing return every time it gets used. But in each situation, it's unique to the community that uses it, right? They're trying to communicate one simple thing: don't give up. Keep going. We're gonna find our strength, we're gonna gather our strength, and we're gonna overcome this difficult situation. Well, in the passage we're gonna look at today, that's in the midst of this series we're calling Holy Living in a Broken World, we're gonna see Paul do just that. He's gonna say to Timothy, you need to stay grace strong because we live in a broken world. And now I would imagine when you see the title of this series, the broken world part is fairly clear. Just turn on the news every day and we see that we live in a broken world. From a biblical point of view, we understand that the brokenness comes from the sin of each and every person that inhabits this world. It's a broken world because of the people that live here. We are broken because of the sin nature within us, our propensity to do things that are just all about me, but also because of just the choices we make every day that is about me instead of you. Right? And so we have a tendency to be broken in the midst of adversity. The holy living part might be a little bit more fuzzy, because oftentimes we hear the word holy and automatically we think of God, usually. This kind of level of existence that we just will never reach. Holiness is up here and we're down here. We're in the brokenness. God is in the holiness. Well, when God calls us to be holy, oftentimes the parameters and the context with which it is said is not only our behavior and trying and seeking to live in the way God would want us to live, the boundaries that he puts in place, but in particular, holy, the word holy means set apart. It means sanctified for a purpose. So when we say holy living, we're not only talking about looking at the way in which we live, but the why we live. The purpose for which we are here. That's holy living. And so when you're trying to live out a purpose in a world that is seeking to go against that purpose, there's some difficulty that arises. And so we encounter that every day. And so Paul is going to tell Timothy, you need to stay grace strong in order to accomplish your calling in a world that seeks to push back against that calling. Open with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's in a little group of books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We call them the pastoral epistles because these are the few letters that Paul writes to specific people that happen to be leaders and pastors in their day. And so if you're moving past the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, then you're going to hit some of his letters that he writes to groups of people, right? Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians. So as you find your way over there and move to chapter 2, we're going to be in verse 1. What I would like to do is read all the way through our passage, and then we're going to go back and examine each verse. So if you found it, we're going to be in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 7. Paul says this to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." You'll notice at the end there, I highlight "think over what I say," because that's what I want to do today. And so a little fair warning, there's going to be some audience participation, right? Because we want to ponder this. We want to think on what Paul is trying to say. And so I'm not necessarily going to spoon feed this morning. I want us as a group to kind of yell out some thoughts, and I want to get you participating in some questions and a little bit of a poll. Find out where you land on some of this stuff. So just giving you fair warning there. Now it seems as though as we begin to go back and look and do what Paul says, think about what I say, ask God's direction, he will give you understanding. What I want to do first is revisit those first two verses, because especially in those first two verses, we're going to see that it seems as though Paul is in many ways summarizing two principles that we find in the nature of following Christ, of being a Christian, of this ministry of the gospel. That is, that the nature of living as a Christian seems to have been designed to be both transformative and transferable. And we see that first, that transformative concept in verse 1. What do I mean by transformative? Well, it is that word by which we mean that this thing causes transformation in both the person that holds on to it and then as that person interacts with others, there's a transforming power that is sown into the very fabric of the gospel. And we're going to see in verse 1, as we go back, this transformative element of living out the gospel. Let's read it again in verse 1. Paul says this to Timothy, "You then, my child." Let's stop there a second. We know as we've been going through the series that this is Paul's last letter to Timothy, and Paul has called him his spiritual son. This is not his actual physical son. We know that Timothy has a father. But Paul has, in many ways, adopted him in his work of the ministry. And Timothy has gone with him and suffered with him in many different things. And now Paul is separated by a vast distance. He's in chains in a Roman prison. Timothy is at work doing the ministry, carrying on the ministry that has been entrusted to him. And so Paul is sending his last words to his son in the spirit. And he says, "You then, my child." What is happening here? If you were with us last week, Dave addressed those last few verses in chapter 1 where Paul names names, right? And in fact, this letter, more than any, he names names. He gives accommodation, but he also calls out people that have abandoned him, that have quit on the gospel, that have either been burned out or have been disqualified through different choices of their own. And so as he goes from speaking about other people, he then shifts and says, "Now you, Timothy." You see, he doesn't want Timothy to quit. He doesn't want Timothy to be burned out. He wants him to continue on even after he goes. He knows that his time is short. And so he's telling his son, his spiritual son, "You then be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Or as we have put it today, "You then stay grace strong." Because how is he to be strengthened? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Anytime you use the word strong or growing stronger or growth, you are necessarily talking about change, right? There has to be change. And in fact, if you've ever been one to get in the gym and lift weights because you're seeking to grow strong, you may have been caught off guard the first time the next morning when you tried to get out of bed. Right? I remember the very first time in high school when I started football practice, and it was summertime there, and so we were doing a lot of weightlifting. And it was a small school. Our gym was really just a shack. out in the corner on the other side of the end zone. And we were in there, and I just went nuts because I thought, this is great. I love lifting weights. The next morning, I had to go back, and I was shocked that we had to continue to do all this because I could barely walk across the field, much less do all the running that was asked me to do. Why? Because in order to grow strong, you have to tear the very fibers of your muscle tissue in order for the repair to happen, and that's how you grow. That's how you transform. And I remember a brother that was away at school came back after a summer. He's like, "What happened to you?" You know, it's that time in every boy's, you know, adolescence where they're like, "I'm going to start lifting weights like crazy." Because we want to grow strong. We want to transform. We want to become this strong man that we envision ourselves to be. Right? Strength necessarily assumes change. Because if you're going to grow strong, you're going to transform. That's the transformative power of the gospel. It invades our heart, invades our minds, invades our service, and seeks to make it and conform it to the Spirit of Christ instead of my own. And that's why he says, stay grace strong and not stay Timothy strong, or pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or you can do this, Timothy. You see, Paul is becoming the cheerleader for Timothy in this moment. In fact, most of Paul's letters, we often think of him as this teacher, this you know, college professor. But really, if you look at a lot of his words to the believers, the churches that he planted, and then he was far away and he's sending letters back, often they're just words of encouragement to just press on, keep going, keep doing what you know to do. Continue in this work. And so he's asking Timothy to stay strong in grace. One of the very first mission trips that I had the opportunity to lead a group on, I'd always been a part of several, but in Phoenix in the early 2000s, I took a group of high schoolers to Tijuana, Mexico. And for some of you, you're like, you did what? Well, it is a little different when you're going on a mission trip. And Tijuana is, you know, most Americans, they think of Tijuana right across the border, but Tijuana is actually a really big place. And at that time, NAFTA had just been penned, and all these companies were coming across the border, starting all these huge factories. And so workers from all across central Mexico were migrating up to the border towns, and they had no intention of going into America. They were just looking for work, and there was huge companies starting up in Tijuana. Well, most of them came with nothing more than what they had on their backs. And so they would just show up, and there's just open fields of nothing. Well, there is a ministry there that would people from churches in America would go across the border, and it cost about $500 to build like a 12 by 24, what we would consider a tool shed. It was going to be their home. And so I brought a group there, and Angela and I think were the only leaders that went along, and we went, and it was a lot of fun. But I think mission trips are often a microcosm of the Christian life, right? Because at the very beginning, you're all excited. You're like, yeah, let's go do this. This is going to be a lot of fun. Well, it's difficult, and it's a broken world, and you get pushback, and there's adversity. This mission trip was difficult. It was hot. It was dusty. We were staying in basically hardly any running water shack thing, and you had to eat street tacos every day, which was actually my favorite part of the trip. But after a while, things started building up. But I've seen it true on every mission trip, on every kind, whether it's foreign or domestic, you hit a point where you're just tired, and you hit a wall. And so Galatians 6:9 was this verse that I remember. I still, in my head, remember Angela getting up and getting us to repeat it every day, because she became the cheerleader. She said, come on, guys, let's keep going. Let's keep going. Don't grow weary in giving up, because in due time, you will reap a harvest. This is the message, I feel, and although Paul says this in Galatians here, this is really the spirit of which he is talking to Timothy now. Don't give up. Be strengthened in the grace of Christ Jesus to continue the work. Allow the grace of Christ to transform you so that you can operate in his strength, and you can continue the work despite the adversity. Well, how does the grace of Christ transform us? Well, I think it kind of goes through a process. It's interesting. The beginning of Romans 12 talks about renewing your mind right after he spends all that time talking about the gospel. So the gospel comes in and invades our mind. So it transforms our heads and allows us to see the world as God sees the world. And that grabs our hearts. And suddenly our hearts are beating after the desires of God. Our worship becomes corrected. We no longer worship these false idols, and we say, I want to worship God alone. And so that dictates our decisions and how we use our hands. So there's a head, heart, hands flow And God transforms all of those as we grow strong in His grace. And that ultimately leads to a transformative power in our soil, right? Our sphere of influence to love. We've been pushing in on that, saying, hey, find someone to be praying for. Well, here's where I want to say, from what we see from these two verses, is that evangelism and outreach and things of that nature, we often bring them up as activities that happen in a vacuum. There's these isolated events. Well, they aren't. They're a natural byproduct of a gospel-transformed life. When we have been transformed by the grace of Christ, and we have become grace strong, the natural byproduct is for that transformative power to be used in those around us. And now I've seen the bag starting to come in, and I hope a lot of you are going out and having conversations with your neighbors. Now it isn't so much, oh, I got to go do this, as it is God has transformed your heart, and it's something you just are excited about doing. And now what you do with your hands, the service that you do, is no longer a, well, there was this need. Pastor said I was supposed to go talk to somebody, so I went and talked to somebody. And instead, you grew strong in the grace of Christ, and you presented in His strength. And that transformative power goes out from you into your soil, which is why, naturally, the very next verse, we see that the gospel is transferable. Let's go on to verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women. And you might be wondering, maybe yours just says men and yours says people. That is the neutral word, including both men and women, who will be able to teach others also. What's Paul's point? Don't become a dead-end Christian. Don't let this message die with you. The very nature of the gospel message is that when you receive it from a messenger, you then become a messenger. Because it's not something that is meant to be held on to. It's meant to be passed along. Normally, when this verse is taught, we like to call it the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle, right? And I have a slide that I'm going to put up for you that shows kind of the four generations of how Paul is describing it. And as you see it, you see the words that you have heard, Timothy, from me in the presence of others. So there's a crowd. Paul has been going around teaching. Timothy, you've been listening. You've been hearing it. Well, what's Timothy supposed to do with it now? He has been given an entrustment by God. He is supposed to take that and continue the process. Give it to others. Who can teach others? Who can teach others? Who can teach others? I think Paul would have just went on. we like to say, look, there's four generations. I think in Paul's mind, he's thinking 100. He's thinking, just see that crowd get bigger and bigger and bigger. The point being, don't be a dead-end Christian. Don't let it stop with you. Many of us have been sitting under teaching for years that wasn't just for you and your growth. It was an entrustment given to you so that you can entrust it to someone else. What has God spoken to you through either someone up here or your adult Bible fellowship or your small group or your personal time in God's Word? What has God entrusted in you lately that really needs to be given to someone else as well? That's the transferable element of the gospel, that what we get from God is meant to be passed along. And I can tell you, and I know many of you can give witness to this as well, how often I'll be spending time in God's Word, and He'll give me a word, and then that day it'll come up, and I'll think, this is exactly the perfect opportunity for me to share with this person. The question is, will I step into that? And when will I take that entrustment and really see it multiplied? But by the strength of God's grace. And then in verse 3, we start to see Paul's viewpoint or express his value of teamwork in all of this. Verse 3, he's going to say, okay, these two principles, in order for this to continue, the best way for this to work, we can't be lone rangers. I'm in prison, and I'm continuing to do ministry in prison. He's sharing the gospel with the people chained to his arms. He's sharing the gospel every time he's drug out in court to a court official. They keep thinking he's going to ask to be released, and all he wants to do is tell them how they can know Jesus. But he's telling Timothy here in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Yours might say, as I've put in parentheses, endure hardship with me. That share word is, that's the with me. This is a teamwork concept. We are not commissioned to go out and just be Lone Ranger missionaries. We're to go out and work together. But what are we sharing in? Now, my version calls it suffering, and I don't necessarily like that word here because I think it makes us think of persecution, like we're all martyrs and we need to come together and say, well, okay, let's go, you know. Same thing the disciples said when Jesus predicted his death in Jerusalem and said, we're all going, and they said they couldn't talk him out of it. Well, okay, let's go and die with him. This is not suffering in the idea of persecution. This is hardship. This is adversity. This is broken world. This is an understanding that God is calling you to do something that is going to be difficult. And so anytime you are called to do something difficult, well, it is way better to do that with a team, right? To know that you're not the only one doing it. To know that the name on your soil card, someone else maybe has that same name. Someone else is praying for that person. Someone else is bringing the gospel to that person. So Paul says, share with me. So if Grace Strong was kind of his slogan, I feel like in modern terms, really his catchphrase was teamwork makes the dream work, right? I think that's what Paul is really saying. No one's laughing. There, I got to you. Somebody's laughing. Teamwork makes the dream work. I think some of you are going, what? Well, it's a fun phrase that I like to throw around, right? The point being that if this is what God has called us to transform our soil, to be a transforming power in our world, God has not called us to do it alone. He knows it's going to be difficult. This is a difficult calling. This is not an easy calling, but God has called the body of Christ together to come in solidarity and be grace strong in him and look and say, okay, God, give us understanding, give us direction. Where are you calling us to serve? And then we come together and we do that together. We pray together. We lift one another up. We share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And I feel like that concept kind of spurred Paul on to bring up three images. And we're going to look at these three images. These three images that are really, in many ways, parable-like. They're meant to communicate the same point but give different contexts. When Jesus would tell a parable, it would be this story or these images. Often he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'd tell a story, or it could just be a quick one-liner. And there was usually, you know, supposed to be one main idea. Well, in the same way, these three images all communicate the same thing, and they are this: how are we to continue in the gospel? What's going to motivate us to continue in the gospel, to stay grace strong and continue the work? Now, the three images give slightly different contexts, slightly different viewpoints and perspectives on how we're to do this, but they all are answering the same question. But before we launch in, I want to give a little pretest, because what I like to do is ask, which image do you relate to the most? And I want to tell you now, so you can know that this question is coming later. We're going into the audience participation segment of the morning. So in a little bit, I'm going to ask you to respond and let me know which one do you respond to the most, or do you relate to the most. So be thinking as we go through this. So the first image that Paul puts out here is the soldier. He continues his thinking on a soldier. In verse 4, he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. No soldier gets entangled. Well, that word soldier, first of all, we need to highlight and understand that this is saying an active duty soldier. If you've ever known a soldier, you know that there is a vastly different behavior between an active duty soldier and a soldier on leave. Often the leave soldier, their behavior is dictated by how bad the active duty was. You know, there's stress relief and there's, you know, go out and just get my mind off things. But when you're on active duty, the mission is central. And you have a chain of command, and your commanding officer has said, this is the objective, this is what we're doing. And when you are in the field and you are trying to accomplish that mission, you don't get involved in anything else. I mean, that's how military thinking works. That's why, you know, as much as I've often thought, what if I'd have gone in the military? I just don't have the personality for it, because I would be distracted. I'd be like, what about this? That's not the point. Your commanding officer has said this is your priority. It needs to be your priority. And to please, your aim to please him is all that really matters. To be able to compartmentalize and just say, this is what I'm supposed to do. Well, what's the motivating factor in that? Well, isn't it so discouraging to have to split your life up and think, how can I please this group of people and this group of people when the opinions are contrasting and often go in completely different directions? God has said, I want you to accomplish this mission, right? This call to gospel living, to accomplish a mission. And then as we are carrying it out, we feel this pressure to also seek the approval of the watching world. The problem is, much of what the world wants runs opposed to much of what God wants. And we get discouraged, and we get beat down, and we get adversity thrown in our face. And we, as Dave pointed out last week, many churches in our modern world have chosen to say, well, we would rather seek the approval of the world than the approval of God. And so this is how we're going to do things. It's motivating to know that God has called us to continue in the gospel by simply saying, I really only need to worry about one opinion. Now I want to stop for a second and think about the image. So when you think of a soldier, what comes to mind? When you think of a soldier, what comes to mind? This is audience participation time. Just kind of sit there for a second, maybe get your notes out, write a few words. What comes to mind? In other words, what are the qualities about being a good soldier, mind you, in all of these images, you could stick the word good in front, the ideal soldier. What are the qualities about the good soldier, the ideal soldier, that would allow him or her to continue in the work of the gospel?
Follow orders.
Follow orders. All right. He did it before I even said it. Yes, to yell them out. Follow orders. All right. What, for discipline, never quit. Obedience, courage. Wait, those happened at the same time. Trained. What was the other one? Structure. All right. Focus. There's Dick's word. I was actually about to call this message focus. I wish I would have, because I would have just been like, oh, man. Okay, we just cross out great, strong, and right focus. All of those words are great, and they really do that ideal image. My roommate in college was going into the military, and he's been a navigator on like the biggest Air Force plane there is ever since. And him and I, you know, it's funny that sometimes your roommates, it's almost better if they're complete opposites. But because he had the military mindset and he had all the things you guys said and I don't, didn't often go well with us. But it's true, that single-minded focus, that obedience, it allows the soldier to say, this is what I'm supposed to do. I've been called to do this. So really, Paul says, think about what I'm saying. So here's the moment in this image to think about what I'm saying. Here's the question I want to ask you. And I have it up on the screen for you. Whose opinion do you value the most? Whose opinion do you value the most? Because all those character qualities we just said really lend strength to being able to say, I am going to value God's opinion above all else. I'm going to have the discipline. I'm going to have the single-minded focus. I'm going to have the structure. I'm going to have the willingness to obey, because God's opinion matters most to me. Paul says, think about that. Whose opinion do you value most? And I have to say that most days when I am given the opportunity to carry out the mission of the gospel, I do weigh opinions. And I think, yeah, but what will they think? What will they think about me? Second image that comes along is the athlete. And we find that as we move forward along in verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And Paul here is referring to the Olympic athlete who competed in the ancient Olympics for a crown, a wreath. And that was what they competed for, this, you know, olive branch twisted in a circle, which today we think, really? But hey, that was a thing of pride that you got to stand in front of everybody and say, in this playing field, this level playing field, all of us competed on this one thing, and I was the victor. Well, Paul here is bringing up an important point, this idea of disqualification. It says an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Here's the reality of sports, is you can be training all year for this competition. You can go out and be motivated. You can have all the desire in the world, done everything right, and get out there. And if you step out of line in the area of some aspect of the rules of your sport, even though you might be the fastest and most skilled, you will be disqualified and you will not be crowned. And I was thinking through this, and it would have been really easy to jump all over Tom Brady because he's playing in his like 300th Super Bowl today, and go, you know, that's not really the best illustration of this because, you know, the whole Deflategate thing and all that stuff. Maybe he didn't necessarily play by the rules. Maybe he did, but he still keeps winning. So it's probably not the best illustration of this. In fact, I was wondering how many people wrote this verse into the commissioner after the NFC championship game to say, hey, I thought you had to play by the rules to win. I think the NFL is just a little fuzzy on what the rules are. But other sports, it's a lot more technical. And I was thinking about my days of running track, and I ran a lot of events, but I really loved the relay races. And maybe you have a history of running the relay races. They're often the most exciting to watch in the Olympics because it isn't just one person working. It's a team, and it requires teamwork. It requires timing. And if you are unaware, when you're running a relay, there's generally an exchange zone at which you can accomplish the passing of the baton from one runner to the next. My favorite relay, and I ran several different kinds, was the 4x1. That means that four guys run just once around. So one does a quarter of it, so it's a quarter, 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 quarter. And so it's very fast, and the timing is critical. And every single time you seem to watch it at a high level, there's always one team that even though they may be up front, maybe they got the fastest time, because they cannot accomplish that exchange in the rules of the game, they get disqualified. And it's heartbreaking. You look at it and you think they have been training and persevering through all kinds of injury and working hard, and then when they get out on the field of competition, they're 6 inches over that line when they finally do that exchange, and it doesn't matter that they were first across the line. So we need to stop and say, wait, what is Paul saying? What's the motivating factor about this? Well, I think it's motivating in the sense of when I think about what I've done so far in my work, in my life, in the time I've spent in his word, the time I've spent serving others, I don't want to be disqualified. I want to make sure that what I do falls within the parameters, the rules that God has put forth. I don't want to see all that I've done just kind of come crumbling down. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 9. He brings up this athlete idea there as well. And he goes in a lot more detail, but my favorite part is when he says, run to win. He says, run to win. And he goes into a little bit more detail to say that we run to win, not to get a temporary wreath, not to get a plant twisted in a circle, but an eternal wreath. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, if you're going to run to win, you need to run for things that are eternal. And so that's why we can stop and say, okay, there's a couple concepts we need to grapple with here. One, if we break the rules, we get disqualified. So we probably need to know what the rules are and who's setting them. And two, we're supposed to run to win, so we need to know what a win is. In both cases, God is the one that defines the rules, and God's the one that defines the win. And he says that the win is an eternal wreath. So eternal perspective. We are to run to win. That means we run after the things of eternal value. And we know that that is people, that is God, that is his word. And we know that when Jesus was asked what the top command was or rule, it was love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And the second is like it, love other people as yourself. He also piled on that others thing by saying your neighbor is really anyone nearby, whether you like them or not, and we're to pray for our enemies and love them. So all those lawyers in the room that are like, well, yeah, but others, but that's really just these people, he made it very broad. Love God, love people, right? Those are the rules. That's the constraints. That's the boundaries. And when I think of people in the Christian life, my friends and leaders that I have followed in church life that have been disqualified because of choices they have made to either step away from, you know, like some of the people that Paul named, or just their life just spiraled out of control, I think they took a step outside of those parameters. They stopped loving God and they stopped loving people in some way. And so their aspirations became more important. Their comfort became more important. Their desires became more important than people, than others. And so I think the motivating factor, the thing we learn about the image of the athlete, is that God is the one that defines the win. God is the one that sets the rules. So we don't have to worry about, well, am I doing this right? Well, are you loving God and are you loving people? Yes. Okay, keep running. That's what it means to run to win. We run hard, right? We don't run to participate. It doesn't say run to get a participation trophy, run to be the also-ran list. But it's not about accomplishment. It's about how we run. Did I run with a mindset of saying, I want to do all I can for what God has given me? Or did I say, you know, I'm just inside the door and I'm just going to kind of hang out? Right? Run to win. So when we think about the image of the athlete, I'm going to bring that same question to bear. What comes to mind? What qualities about the good or the ideal athlete can help you continue in the gospel? So yell them out.
Perseverance.
Focus again. Wow. Discipline. Dedication. Endurance. Training. Tenacious was the last one. Mindset, yeah. I think I heard yoga pants back there, so I'm not going to say that again. Yeah, all those things. Tenacity. Endurance. Self-discipline, self-control. That's what always gets me in the area of athletics. I train and train and train, and I'm like, now I can eat a humongous ice cream sundae. Right? Why can't I seem to get over that? Yeah, it's the self-discipline, the self-control, the endurance, the willingness to just persevere through it all. So I have to ask the question, because we're supposed to stop. Paul says, think about it. Think on what I say. What might be disqualifying you despite your diligent service? How could you be disqualified? That's an important question. We often want to put this in the file of the, you know, the celebrity pastors that have these huge public falling outs because they get caught with an extramarital affair. They get caught in a, you know, passed out drunk in a gutter somewhere. And we think, well, that's disqualification. You know, for most of us, that's not what this is. It may be lust for something that God has said that's outside of the bounds of what you're to have, but it overcomes you, and so you make decisions and choices that throw your life out of balance. Maybe jealousy, because you see someone else seems to have something that you want, and no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to get there. And so it throws your life out of balance, and now that's your focus, is getting that instead of running to win. Maybe conflict. Maybe there's just someone that you have a hard time getting along with, and you've not handled it in a loving manner. You've not treated them well. And here's the difficulty of this whole process. You can be the greatest leader of men and women ever. You can be the greatest communicator of the gospel ever. But if you treat people badly, your behavior undercuts your message. And so there's this one person that you just can't seem to get along with. And so you ignore it or but it festers. And eventually it becomes a disqualifying thing just because it was not handled the way God wants us to handle things, to love one another, to love God, to put Him first. And ask the question, what in my heart right now has potential to disqualify me? I think that's a question that Paul wants us to think about. He wanted Timothy to think about it because he wanted Timothy to run to win, to not quit, to keep going, keep after it. Our last image is the farmer. We see that in verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Because it's the farmer that's out there in the field. He's the one tending the crops every day. And so when there's a ripe peach or ripe plum or the grain is ripe, he's the one that gets to have it first. He's the one that gets to taste it before it's harvested, before it's sold, before it's prepared. He's the one that's in the field, ready, willing to partake. You know, this whole thing's about fruit. This whole thing is about seeing God produce something through the gospel. It's, remember, transformative. It's transferable. It's to see this movement push forward, to see it multiplied. It's all about fruit. But one of the most discouraging things is all toil and no fruit. I think I've shared about my grand gardening plans that always result in nothing, no fruit. A lot of work, no fruit. Well, I've had to stop at times and go, okay, why is there no fruit? Look at what I'm doing, the process I'm going through. Maybe I'm cutting corners a little too often. Maybe I'm being lazy. Maybe I forget to water it for weeks on hand in August. Usually it's not that suddenly the seed forgot how to work. It's not that suddenly the plant stopped knowing how to produce. It's that me, the farmer, is not the hardworking farmer. I've been lately really into watching this show called Homestead Rescue. And I'm going to give a caveat here. I really don't like reality TV. I've not really watched hardly any of that whole genre over the last, I guess it's 20 years now. But this show I like for a couple reasons. I don't really like the fake drama part of it, but this guy, Marty Rainey, he's a longtime homesteader from Alaska, and he goes all over the place to these people that are trying to homestead. Well, the whole point of homesteading is to live off the land, to become self-sufficient. And he gets these messages from these people that have been working for months, years, and they're not living off the land. They're not being self-sufficient. And so what he does is he shows up, and unlike other shows that come in with a budget and just buy him a whole new house, he comes in and it says every time all fixes need to be done by what you can make off the land. So he's not coming in with a checkbook. He's coming in as a consultant and work. He's a hard-working farmer. So he shows up and he immediately looks at what they're doing, all this toil, and he does, you know, empathize and say, oh man, it's hard work, and you want to quit. Don't you? And that's why they're sending out an SOS. Come help us. We want to quit. We don't want to do this anymore. This isn't working. And so he shows up, and through resourcefulness and hard work, he says, hey, you got this. Let's try this instead. You've been running into this wall, and it's not working. Well, maybe let's do this instead. And by the end of the show, somehow, in some way, of course, they always milk all the drama, and oh, no, this isn't going to work. And suddenly they have a chicken coop. Which I'm like, okay, that's really not that hard to build a chicken coop, you know. But every time they show up, everything keeps eating our chickens, you know. Garden. What I love about the continual pattern of the show is that there's two things that always seem to get in the way of producing fruit. Is the soil is bad, or there's a lot of predators. It isn't that exactly the kind of world we've been called to grow fruit in. There's a lot of predators out there seeking to destroy, and the soil is hard. Difficult to grow in, and it can become frustrating, and the whispers in your ear say, just quit, just stop sharing the gospel, because no one wants to hear it. It's not going to happen. But what's the motivating factor? The motivating factor for me is the one who continues in the field, the one who continues to farm, knowing that God will bring about fruit. You get to be there. You get to be a part. You get to share in God's redemptive plan. And isn't that an awesome thing? And it may be years down the road, and it may be even after this life. But I know that if I'm being called to continue in the work of the gospel, it's because God has plans. And God is going to do something. And when I strengthen myself in His grace, and I go about the transferable nature of the work of the gospel of Christ, that I continue to love people, continue to love God, God's going to produce fruit. And we end with this, with verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And that's why I want to stop, and I want to throw up that image of the farmer again. And just like we did with the athlete, and just like we did with the soldier, we're going to ask, what are the qualities of the good, hardworking farmer that would help us continue in the work of the gospel? Persistence. plan. Focus again. Faith.
Knowledge.
Seeds, yeah. Calls it the seed of the gospel.
Patience.
Work, you know, every farmer I've ever met that's a real, you know, real farmer, not just like a hobby guy like me, they're so positive, right? It's going to happen. Rain's going to come. I just got to keep doing what I need to do.
And there's an aspect to this that I think Paul is communicating to Timothy of, yeah, there's going to be times where it's going to be all toil and no fruit. But you need to be persistent. You need to trust me. Have faith that this system I have set up of the gospel being transformative and transferable, it's true, and you can trust it. Continue in the work, and you will share in the harvest. So I have a question for us as we think about the farmer. If the whole point is fruit, what fruit are you seeking? What fruit are you seeking? Because here's the deal. There are certain, you know, when it comes to fruit, the product we're seeking, kind of that will dictate the strategy, right? I want to grow this, and it doesn't really work maybe in this climate. Or sometimes we just really like the idea of this, but maybe that isn't really what God wants us to use our time right now. And that's why I feel like it's so critical at this point that Paul says, think about what I'm saying. Ask God, and he will give you understanding. He's that, you know, homestead rescue guy that steps in, and the Spirit steps in and says, okay, you're working hard. Why isn't there fruit? What's going on? Do you need to wait? Do you need more patience? Because I have something brewing. You just need to stick it out. Do you need to shift your strategy a little bit? Maybe I'm leading you to now serve over here. God does that at times. He kind of dries things up, and then you're thinking, but this is what I love, and then there's a call to go serve in this area, and we think, I don't really know that, or that's new. And so you pray, seek God's guidance, and he leads you over there. So I said I was going to poll the audience, right, about these three images. So we're just going to raise hands. You don't have to yell if you don't want to. So which image do you relate to the most? Let's start with the soldier. Who's the soldier? Who's the soldiers in the room? You raise your hand for soldier. It's always the least one. There's 2, 3, 4, 5. Got a few soldiers in the room, 6, 7. He's kind of a hesitant soldier. Maybe he's a late subset. Yeah, okay, we got a few soldiers in the room. All right, what about the athlete? Okay, if the numbers don't add up, I know we're cheating. We're going to do a recount. got a few athletes. Okay. A little bit more than the soldiers, about twice as many as the soldiers. All right, and then the farmers. Got a bunch of farmers in the room, apparently. Everybody's into farming. A lot of farmers. Now I want to say why. Why? Think of it. You don't have to yell this out. Just ask yourself, why? And I want to propose two ideas. Either it just fits your personality, and you think, yes, I'm the good soldier. I'm a farmer. And so that kind of comes easier to you. Or you know that's the area that you really, of weakness. And consider that. What are the focus of the other two things you didn't pick? Are those things you need to walk out of here and say, okay, you know, I understand what it means a soldier. What's this thing about being an athlete and a farmer? Maybe go to God with that. But also, I asked a couple questions as we went through, and I want to end with our time of just asking, what might be keeping the ministry of the gospel from being transformative or transferable in my life? Is it splitting our desire to get to value the opinion of others? Well, I wrote fear of man up here because that's kind of a way of considering that idea of who do you value, whose opinion do you value more? It's called fear of man versus fear of God. Right? Whose opinion do you care about more? And if we do split our attention in that area, or we've gone all the way over to just we really only care what people think or what my friends think, the transformative nature of the gospel is going to be really stunted. It's going to be very difficult to communicate or entrust what God has given us to anyone if we care more about what other people think than we do what God thinks. What about the area of disqualification? If you're telling me right now, you know, I just don't see much change in my life. I'm not seeing a whole lot of strength in the grace of God. What foothold has been given to the enemy to kind of stand up and try to keep you distracted, keep you off your game, keep you from really focusing on what God wants you to focus on? Or maybe it's that last thing having to do with the farmer. All toil and no fruit, busyness. What was Christ's great commission? Go and make disciples. It was not go and be busy. Go and be busy. As long as you look like you're busy. You ever been into a restaurant or something where it seems like they're just moving around all over the place, but you never get any food? It's like, man, they're just really, they're active. These guys are, no one's standing around. You can't blame that. They are active, but they're active at the wrong things. The point of a restaurant is to bring out food, prepare food. The point of a church is to make disciples. We are to come together and see the power of the gospel transforming us and then using us as a transformative agent in the world. The gospel going out. And so we stop and we seek God and we say, show me, all right? I'm doing a lot of toil here, not a lot of fruit. What do I need to do? Ultimately, I pray that we would be grace strong. I don't want to be Matt strong. I don't want to be Dave strong. I don't want to be Chris strong. I don't want to be Conroe Bible Church strong. I want to be grace strong. I want us to be able to be strengthened by the grace that we find in Christ Jesus so that we can entrust the message of the gospel to those around us, to our soil, our sphere of influence, to love. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your leadership.